Well, good morning to all of you. Like David said, we're starting our new series in Genesis. He did say in depth, but for the record, we're not doing a 50-week series, a 100-week series, as we so easily could with the riches and depth that is in this book about beginnings. It's going to be more like 2 or 3 months, which is a lot fewer, as you might notice. Today, though, you can open your Bible to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, that's where we will be this morning as we start our series. I'm going to pray and then we will kick it off. Father in heaven, we praise you for your word and that through your word, you tell us about reality, you tell us about yourself, who you are, who we are, what our lives are about, and where to find true life. This morning, grab our attention, speak to us in the ways we need to hear. Give us the grace and truth we need by your Spirit. Amen. Like I already alluded to, there is so much in this book and even in this chapter that in some ways this morning is scratching the surface. But the goal is to focus on the main key things. If you think about any story, any good story, maybe even bad stories, you'll realize that the way it begins is crucially important. It situates you. It tells you really quickly what genre of story you're reading, what kind of world the story is taking place in, who the main characters might be. So, for example, just consider a few examples. Once upon a time, there was a gentleman who, after his beloved first wife died, married a widow with 2 daughters. When his new wife and stepdaughters arrived at his home and met his only daughter, they hated her at once, for they were vain and jealous creatures. One example, pretty famous one, some of you might recognize, but we sense right away this is probably a fairy tale, because it said once upon a time, and there's potentially tense interpersonal drama, conflict about to happen. But there are a lot of different types of stories. So another, for example, it starts like this. Dorothy lived in the midst of the great Kansas prairies. Is this about someone in our church? But then soon, if you finish that sentence, it says, with Uncle Harry, who was a farmer, and Aunt Em, who was the farmer's wife. So that sounds different. I mean, we've been introduced to 3 characters, but is this biography, historical fiction? You'll find out soon. Just a couple of quick examples by contrast. It was just after sundown when the young cowhand rode into Miller's Crossing. You immediately sense a country western is coming. And you'd be right, that's about Chick Baudry. Last example. In a hole under the ground, there lived a hobbit. So you're alerted to the fact that this story might feature one or more types of creatures that you're not familiar with from your interactions in your life experience. All this points to the truth that the way a story begins is crucial to identifying what kind of story it is, the main characters. And that brings us to today's passage. It starts out, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Right away, we're introduced to the main character of this story. Anytime you read a passage of Scripture, it's good to ask not only, what does this mean? That's important to ask. But also, what effect does the author intend to have through this passage? God is the inspiration of every passage. It's good to know who wrote which specific part. And, for example, the Pentateuch, the first 5 books, were recorded by Moses. So it's good to remember the original audience for Genesis was the people of Israel under the leadership of Moses. But because Scripture is timeless, we find all sorts of truth and application relevant to ourselves and our time today. But again, that question, what effect does the author intend to have through this passage? In Genesis 1, God, the divine author, begins to reveal what kind of person he is to his people. And he also speaks to the unique nature of humanity from which spring the special calling of human beings. So, Scripture records the cosmic story of the world. And Genesis is about beginnings, various kinds. But at the beginning of the story of the world, we meet the main character, the Creator. And so let's discover today, from this first chapter, what we can observe about Him. The very first four words of the Bible are, "In the beginning, God." So even before we complete the first sentence, there are paradigm-defining realities that begin hurtling toward us. And the first one is that God is. In the beginning, God. And that is significant. God is the reality before all realities, existing before all that was made, independent of everything else. God exists outside of creation, and that's important because everything else hangs on His independent existence. Everything else is contingent upon Him. And this becomes clear in our passage not only because He precedes all else, in the beginning God, but then of course how everything else originates from Him. And so that we can read just a little later, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. God separated the light from darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." Now, related to this, a little later on in chapter 1, we read, "God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and He made the stars." Related to this, even though that we now understand that there may be a billion stars in our galaxy, the Milky Way, and there might possibly be a trillion other galaxies, yet what we have observed and what we read is that God transcends that vast magnitude Himself. This is mind-boggling, but it's like if you could imagine a small item like a marble or a pencil, and that symbolizes everything that is made, you could also just imagine God holding that between His two fingers. When you contrast what's made with the unlimited power and genius involved in making it. So, the first thing we can see is that God is. And what that means is that God is ultimate reality. But if God is ultimate reality, what does that imply? This means that ultimate reality is personal. Ultimate reality is not an abstract force, but a person. The cosmos is not God. The cosmos, everything, was made by a personal God. But also, God's ultimate reality, that means ultimate reality is personal, but also ultimate reality is absolute. That is unlimited in power. Not one mighty power among competing ones, and that's actually a contrasting view with other accounts of the world coming into existence that humans have come up with. But the God we see represented here is not merely an absolute force while being impersonal. So that's one possibility, a mindless great force that started everything. But then, of course, that's also a contrast to being personal but finite and local, like the Greek pantheon is, or tribal deities. Those are both contrasted with what we read here, that he is infinite and personal, both transcendent and immanent. So, God is, in the beginning, God, and that means that ultimate reality is personal and the ultimate reality is absolute. But there's a second thing that we see right away. Number two is that this God communicates. And we see this in more than one way. Of course, we read that he spoke. After it said in the beginning God created, we soon discover he creates by speaking. And the implication is that God is a communicating God. We might take it for granted now, but God doesn't mutter or grunt or yell to bring creation into existence. He could have, I suppose, but it tells us that he spoke. And in relation to speaking, communicating, he creates. So God creates everything by speaking. And the fact that God spoke creation into existence shows not only his unlimited power, but also the nature of the world he creates. Creation itself is a communication about God. So he spoke it into existence, and it is a communication about himself. So we can read things like, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good." What else is implied by the fact that God is the sole creator? Well, since God created everything else that exists and nothing preceded him, that means he has no original rivals. There's no equal and opposite force. No one else with him to compare to him. Because every other character that will come up in the story is only in it because he authorized their existence. And highlighting that fact is that we see everything else has a beginning except him. The universe had a beginning. The universe is not eternal. And in particular, for our purposes, the earth has an origin. It has a beginning, like any good story does. So, God is unique in that way, but there's something else related to God communicating that we shouldn't take for granted. It shows that God is relational. He exists and acts in relationship. You may sometimes talk to yourself, overhear someone else talking to themselves, but communication and language really do exist for the sake of relationship. So we see that implication through God communicating that he's a relational person. But also in chapter 1 of Genesis, there are other subtle references to God being in relationship. We read one already where it tells us that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then in what many think is the first subtle reference to the Trinitarian nature of God, toward the end of chapter 1, we read, "Let us make man in our image." So, this God is ultimate reality, and he is relational. A relational person. And that means that there's another incredible implication. It's that ultimate reality is love in a person. That's the way that the Apostle John puts it. That particular way, he says, the one who doesn't love does not know God, because God is love. That's stated explicitly later by John, but it's still implied in the creation account that the person who is ultimate reality is love. And that relates not only to the fact that he's relational and that he communicates, but also to the kind of world that he creates. God did not create the world out of a sense of need, instead, out of absolute freedom, out of joy and fullness, out of generosity, out of love, he created. See, many other mythical creation accounts make the earth a byproduct of warring factions, of conflict and violence. And those ideas that you can read in various traditions, they seem to arise from projecting human behavior onto the gods that humans invented. But before human beings had made violence and conflict a common feature of this world, the true and living God created it from an entirely different nature. Not as a result of conflict and violence, but instead of a love that was eager to share his all-satisfying glory. He created out of love. In fact, God created the world to be a dwelling place for himself, where he shared the fullness of his joy, the joy of his presence with human beings. Psalm 16:11 says, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forever." And that is what the earth was meant to be. Of course, spoiler alert, we can know from Scripture and our own lives that that design was terribly interrupted. But we can also know that someday that is exactly what the earth will finally be, the dwelling place of God with man, because his purpose will stand. But back to Genesis 1. We already observed that creation is a communication about God. It's saying so much. He spoke it into existence, and now it speaks without words. But one common feature of what creation is saying is that of gratuitous abundance, you might call it. So, for example, we read, God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and the fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth. And it was so. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great, and also God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and the beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." So you could call this gratuitous abundance. In other words, God could easily have made five shades of color, but he made a million shades. He could have made two types of trees, two plants, three flowers, one type of grass. Instead, thousands. God could have made, one sky creature, one land animal, one sea creature, but he made countless varieties. And he tells us why he made some of those things, but that makes us think about how he could have made human energizing, human energy fueling, as simple as sucking on a rock for 3 minutes each day before spitting it out again. Or maybe consuming a handful of grass. There you go. You've got the energy that you need. I mean, some animals do that pretty well. And yet, instead, countless variety of sweet, savory, satisfying, gratuitous abundance. And jumping ahead just a little bit, he could have made human reproduction boring and utilitarian. Do 5 push-ups and you will conceive. Or maybe hold on to this oak tree motionless for 4 minutes. Instead, he designed it with the potential to be a lot of fun, and very significantly, to be the fruit of relational love. So all of these things point to the glorious reality that creation is a gift. And this overwhelming abundance embedded into the heavens and the earth that God made are showing the grace of God. Because the God who made it is love by his nature. Love gives. Love shares. Love reveals and communicates what is precious. Love delights to share its happiness. God is, God communicates, because God is love. That brings us to a third observation about him that we see, and that is the fact that he's so engaged. God is intimately engaged in this process. He's not half-heartedly doing his job. He's not just getting the machine working and then moving on with his life to do other things. How do we see that God is engaged? Notice how over and over you see God saw, and behold, it was good. He observes, and then he sees and proclaims absolute, objective reality. We can kind of take it for granted, like, of course God saw. Why would he even state that he observed? But it's important, because that actually resolves a common objection that's hoisted on Christians to any truth claim that we might have, which is, that's just your opinion. So on the one hand, the fact that God sees, observes, it highlights the fact that God's observation highlights the fact that the nature of personal experience is subjective and perception is personal. So it's true that each person's perception and their experience is unique. Not one of us has the exact same one. But on the other hand, God's observation, it was good, shows the absolute nature of objective reality. Because God sees what is ultimately real and true. And if he decides to share it with us, then we can also know what is ultimately, objectively true. So, that's significant. God sees and he tells it is good. It's personal, but it also can be certain. So God's engaged. He's not a hands-off, dispassionate, passive observer. And in fact, God not only observes and makes judgments, it's good. He also delights. He enjoys. He creates out of the overflow of his delight, and he delights in his creation. We see that most clearly at the end of the chapter where it says, "And behold, God saw, and it was very good." this reflects satisfaction. Creation exists from God's joy. It springs from joy, exists for joy, and it leads to joy. And closely related to that is our fourth categorical observation about God, which is that God rules. How is that? And how is it related? Both good questions. Well, first of all, the maker owns the rights to his work. He has all the copyrights. God owns all. So we see that God names, he purposes, he commands. But with God, absolute authority means also absolute goodness, generosity, shared joy. So we read at the end, when he's giving his blessing and instruction to mankind, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the seas and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We'll come back to his creation of humans, but just notice how it says he blessed. And yet there's instruction there as well. With God, in the pre-fall world, blessing and command are perfectly intertwined. In fact, before the fall, blessing and command are completely harmonized. That means that duty and delight are inseparably bound. There's no conflict between the two because God rules completely. But it's a rule of love. Unlike so many human rulers after him, God is not seeking to gain more wealth through his rule. He's not driven by a lust for domination or power. God had no unmet need that creation or humanity could finally fulfill. So he doesn't seek to use any relationship to get what he lacks, because he lacks nothing. He's not trying to pad his net worth or his intrinsic worth. No, instead, God's authority, God's rule only and always leads to the flourishing of his people. That is such a key. God's a ruler who gives and shares and satisfies. And that does bring us to the climax of the creation account. We've observed things about God through what is written, things about his nature. But the final point about God is that he makes man in his image. It's our fifth and final focus. We read, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God makes man in his image. This focus alone could be a sermon series, an endless reflection and speculation and debate have been given over the meaning of being made in God's image. What does that designation imply? At the very least, we can be sure it means created with capacities and qualities that are uniquely godlike. But that's very general. But still, for example, man or God exists forever. Once created, man goes on forever. Man exists in relationship with other humans and only thrives in community, just like God is relational. God communicates, man communicates. And we find out he can do great good or great harm through his words. And then in chapter 2, we'll see more specifically that man names things like God. And that relates to other qualities unique to mankind. God alone creates originally, but man subcreates, as J.R.R. Tolkien put it. Man takes the raw material of God's creation and then transforms it into a good or service or form that better promotes the flourishing of others. In chapter 2, we'll see more on that next week. But that level of subcreation is a key distinctive of mankind. But we heard God say, "Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And that shows that like God, man is to rule under God as a steward of God's good creation. What it means to be a steward is that man is to give an account for how he handles his responsibility. So man is made to be a vice regent of God, a representative of God himself in his stewardship on earth. But because he was reflecting his Maker, this was meant to be a joyful stewardship. So being made in God's image relates to being God's special representative and sub-ruler on earth. So even with that brief summary, you can see there are numerous features that make humans distinct from all other creatures. Unique capacities for subcreation, ruling, and relationship. And it's true that God's image is reflected to the creation of the man and woman in a way that wouldn't be true with just one of them. There's a lot more here, but we want to take away some basics that we can grab onto about existing in the image of God. In fact, at this point in history, a lot later on in the story, the fact that our culture is hurtling toward the age of artificial intelligence, that actually highlights some of the ways in which human beings are forever distinctive. So, for example, man has consciousness of himself and a capacity to have consciousness of God. No computer will recognize the presence of God because they're not alive, because God has not breathed the breath of life into robots like he does for human beings. And then humans are capable of true affections like God, actual sympathy, not just words that seem like sympathy, actual love. AI will never be passionate about anything. Just follow its programming. But like God, man observes and enjoys. And this is part of his image. So by contrast, even with all the other animals, think about it. You know, an eagle can build an incredible nest. And we can build nests to imitate them, but it is unlikely for an eagle to stand back for hours admiring its handiwork, fold its wings, and think, wow. Or it won't place that nest in a museum where other birds from around the world can gather and observe and admire its creative genius. This difference shows the distinction. And in the same way, a cheetah running at full speed is an awesome thing to see, an all-out sprint. And yet, cheetah cubs don't gather around to observe film of their champion runners, or even to hear stories of them inside candlelit caves. As romantic as the notion might be, I am sure there is no female cheetah who looks at her mate running full speed and sighs, shakes her head and thinks, "That's my man cat." So, Men and women are designed to take delight in creation and subcreation. And the qualities and capacities of human beings are uniquely godlike. And in the Genesis 1 framework, mankind is not merely a more advanced animal. Even though we have a lot of things in common with animals in our physical bodies and some limitations, yet in other ways, humans are categorically different. And Scripture presents human beings as exceptional, as the crowning achievement of God's creation. So in summary, human beings have both a capacity and a calling to enjoy and reflect the glory of their Maker as nothing else in creation can. And it's important to see that being made in God's image is intrinsic to human identity. In other words, it's not an earned status that some reach and others don't. And also, it's not a level of excellence to be aspired to, maybe achieved someday. Instead, being in God's image is an intrinsic identity possessed by every single human, from the richest to the poorest, from the strongest to the weakest, from the oldest to the youngest, from the first moment inside the womb, and all throughout life. So, what effect does this passage aimed to have? One proper response is for you to own your identity as an image bearer. Even before the complication of the fall in chapter 3, even from the beginning, your identity as an image bearer is both ennobling and humbling. Why is that? Well, on the one hand, as a human, you're only an image bearer. A reflection, a replica, not the original, not the source, not the fountain of life himself, only a reflection. That's humbling. Our existence, our essence is derivative. And yet, even though you're only a reflection, you're a reflection of someone who is infinitely glorious. That is ennobling. As the story moves forward, we'll see that man fulfills his purpose of reflecting the glory of God uniquely through costly, intentional love. We see that implied from the very beginning. And we'll do more so in chapter 2. And throughout our series in Genesis, we'll observe successes and failures of that calling. But for us today, thankfully, we now have a reflection of what it's meant to be that these original hearers of Israel did not have. Because we see displayed in the firstborn of God's new creation, the one referred to in Romans as the second Adam. So creation, as we've reflected on today, it communicates amazingly about the nature and the glory of God. But in these last times, God has spoken to us even more clearly. And Jesus is the fuller communication, the fuller revelation. So that Colossians 1:16 says about him, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is the image of God. That sounds a lot like what Adam was meant to be. And yet in Jesus, finally, was reflected the glory of God without exception, as no human being had ever done before. And that word firstborn, if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see later that refers to King David and his unique calling to represent God. And yet, now it's referring to Jesus because he fulfilled, finally, a stewardship and calling from God in his mission like no other king did. But then we read something else, not just that he's the image, not just that he's the firstborn, but that by him all things were created. All things were created through him and for him. It's talking about Jesus. And that sentence is not something that can be said about any mere man. Only God himself. The mystery revealed now is that Jesus reveals both the highest glory of creation and also of its creator. Original creation was the product of love and joy. It was the overflow that we've been reading about, of an eternal fellowship of love and delight between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. But to fulfill his purpose and plan, the one who created all things became a created human. And now, because of what Jesus has done, we're invited back into that fellowship of love and delight. When you respond to God in faith and love, you're restored back into our mission of spreading his beautiful rule throughout the earth, like we were intended to do from this beginning. Let's worship the only wise God, the one we now know is your maker and your redeemer. Thank him for his abundant giving. Accept your identity as an image bearer, one though who's being gradually restored to perfection through Christ. And then own your calling as an image bearer. Own your calling to reflect the glory of your Maker for the good of all by enjoying him and sharing him. That's what we were made for. Amen. We'll pray. Lord of all creation, we praise you for the gift of life. Praise you for including us in your story. Praise you for making us in your image. And praise you for sending Jesus to communicate who you are more clearly than ever. Lord, help us understand our identity from you and embrace our calling from you. Amen.